Good to see all of you this morning. Glad to be able to sing praises with you and study God's Word, consider the great sacrifice that Jesus made. And we're just very happy that you've all chosen to be here, especially our visitors. We're very glad to see you and hope you come back our way again. We are, as a congregation, many of us participating in both a Bible reading plan for the year, where we are attempting to read through the New Testament in a year. It is 5 chapters a week, and that'll work out just perfectly, so that in 52 weeks we will finish reading the New Testament. So we are on Acts chapter 7 through 11. It's a perfect time to get caught up if you're behind, and just start maybe with the book of Acts and get to these exciting chapters. Chapter 7, of course, is where persecution starts, but yet the church spreads. And the word of God increases more and more. The more people try to stop it, the more it grows, which is what we're talking about really this whole year as we're talking about the power of God's word. And we are also writing out a psalm that is all about a man's love for God's word, Psalm 119. We are almost done with that. I believe it is only going to take 22 weeks, if I remember right, as we write out Psalm 119. So we are in Psalm 119. Verses 153 through 160 this week. So it's been a real blessing to me to be able to write these verses out, just 8 a week, and consider some things that the psalmist has to say about why he loves God's Word. God's Word is profitable for us, it's profitable for the world, and we need to talk about it more. And thinking about it as a psalm, it was read in worship or sung in worship, perhaps. I always wonder, what did that sound like? We have many different songs as well, but just it's worth thinking about, worth praying and worshiping God about. His word is truly an amazing thing. And I did want to just stop before I get to today's lesson as well, and this is not what my lesson is about, but just to acknowledge that today is Mother's Day, and we're very grateful for that day, grateful for our mothers, and we are aware that in the very first 10 commandments, God lists in there to honor father and mother. It's essential enough. It's defined and spelled out in the law as one of the top 10 defining laws that he set up. Jesus rebukes people in the New Testament who have found some loophole to get around honoring their mother. But we know this congregation is a congregation that believes in the importance of motherhood. It is a high calling, and it is one that, many people here have benefited from great mothers and grandmothers who have helped teach them the gospel. And many today are even honoring those mothers and grandmothers in some tough ways, taking care of them. But it's something that really deserves our attention every day of the year. But it's worth having a special day for it as well. This is our yearly theme, and the members here are probably tired of seeing this chart by now, but it outlines how I have decided to preach through 1 Peter this year, at least some of the highlights related to the Word of God. Peter singles out in the end of chapter 1 that we have, in obedience to the truth, purified our souls for a sincere love to the brethren. He says, fervently love one another from the heart, for you've been born again, not of seed which is perishable but imperishable, that is, through the living and enduring Word of God. Think about some timeless classics for a moment. What are some timeless classics? I mean, most of us, if you've gone far enough in English classes, maybe you've studied, some of the same books, Shakespeare, that's enduring, I guess. I'm not a fan of some of it. There are even longer enduring works, right? We have some stuff by Homer that we still study today. Maybe you studied Dante or that kind of stuff. But there's maybe a little bit of timelessness to some human works, but think about the relevance of God's Word. The fact that you can pick up a book that was written, the New Testament, close to 2,000 years ago, and you can find things to transform your life to be better today. You can find things that will fix your problems in your family, in your ways of thinking, in your workplace, in your country. You can pick this Bible up and fix the problem of sin. Of course, it's because it informs us about the one who redeemed us from sin with something else imperishable. The word is imperishable. But he redeemed us with blood that is imperishable, so that we have an inheritance that's imperishable. And we'll talk more about those things today. And so today we're going to specifically focus on the idea that flesh fades. And I'm not exactly sure which of the many directions you can go with that Peter was referring to. Is it our flesh? Is it flesh that persecutes us? Is it just things of this world in general that fade? But all of those things that are human and earthly, they're not going to last forever. But the things that God has reserved for us in His Word, and things they get us to, will not fade away. And so it's a powerful idea. But this is the text specifically I want to center in on today. And if you notice a little bit different font, your Bible probably has that too, because it is a quote. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word which was preached to you. So Peter has been telling him all these things about the word of God, and then he gives him a quote, and I left a blank on your fill-in-the-blank sheet in the back. Anybody know which prophet this is from? Without looking at your references, it's Isaiah, right? So the prophet Isaiah in chapter 40, he says, what Isaiah prophesied way back there in chapter 40, that was what I've preached to you. And that's what every other gospel preacher has preached to you. That's what you were converted to. That's what you're holding on to as you're undergoing this fiery persecution. It's the word of God that will not fade away. So this quote comes from specifically Isaiah 40, 6-8. Now, normally in these lessons, I've not been deviating from 1 Peter at all. I've been trying to keep the lesson there. But I will ask you to leave a bookmark here in 1 Peter and to turn over for a moment to the book of Isaiah. I think it's worth going back to where this quote comes from, looking at it in context, and seeing, I guess, the fuller picture of what this quote was intended to convey. Just a bit of background if you are not familiar with Isaiah. I know I've tried to cover it quite a bit since I've been here, but Isaiah is a prophet who wrote kind of during the time when the northern kingdom was going to be destroyed and a little bit after, but he wrote a lot to the southern kingdom about some things that were going to happen to them. Starting in about chapter 13, he mentions that the enemy that will take the southern kingdom captive, is Babylon, this fierce enemy. But Babylon will eventually be destroyed. And so the first 39 chapters are really kind of about the sinful state of the people and what's going to happen with all these nations and how eventually God is going to deal with them. And it ends with Hezekiah showing these envoys from Babylon some of these things. It's this hint that Babylon is going to be the enemy that takes him captive. But Isaiah sort of functions as a mini Bible, because the first 39 chapters, just like the first 39 books, have a whole lot of prophecy and some gloom and doom, and there's some painful things coming because of the problem of sin. But just like the New Testament has 27 books, the last 27 chapters are full of messages of hope and joy and glory in the future, when the Messiah comes to take care of the problem of sin. And so chapter 40 is the introduction to all of that. And I just want to start in chapter 40 and verse 1. After talking about the pain and suffering of captivity, this is what comes next. Comfort, O comfort my people, says your God. Speak kindly to Jerusalem and call out to her that her warfare is ended, and her iniquity has been removed, so she has received the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice is calling, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness. Make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. Let every valley be lifted up, every mountain and hill be made low. Let the rough ground become a plain, and the rugged terrain a broad valley. And then the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all flesh will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. So stopping with those verses. The picture here is God's really far away from his people right now. His people have been wicked, they've been sinful, and then they get taken captive. And so God is not close. He describes it as a long journey that is full of mountains and valleys. Now, if you've driven on very many interstate highways that go through the mountains, you understand, what do? We put straight, flat bridges across valleys, or else we fill up valleys. We dig tunnels through mountains. We make straight paths that give us easy travel, right? Because if we didn't do that, your trip might take twice as long, if not three times as long. And so God is doing that. He's going to prepare the way to make it close between God and man. God and man will have close fellowship again. The highway will be clear. He continues. A voice says, "Call out." Then he answered, "What shall I call out? All flesh is like grass, and all its loveliness like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our Lord stands forever. Get up yourself on a high mountain, O Zion, bearer of good news. Lift up your voice mightily, O Jerusalem, bearer of good news. Lift it up, do not fear, say to the cities of Judah, here is your God. Behold, the Lord God will come with might, with his arm ruling for him. Behold, his reward is with him, his recompense before him. Like a shepherd, he'll tend his flock, in his arms he'll gather the lambs, carry them in his bosom. He'll gently lead the nursing ewes." So, in this context, he says, call this out, Isaiah, call this out, prophets. All flesh is like grass. I hate to tell you, these spring flowers won't last forever. I know we just got through a winter that was miserable, and we hate hearing those words polar vortex in the news, and no one should have to feel negative 27 on their face, right? And so we're so happy to see these flowers, you can almost forget that they're all going to die. And I hate to tell you, they are. But that's the way of all worldly things. And guess what? That's the way of flesh, too. Because no matter how strong and healthy you feel right now, your flesh will fade. You will not be this strong forever. You will not be this healthy forever. And someday, you will pass away. This flesh will not remain. All flesh is that way. Now that could be depressing if it wasn't for what comes next, right? The word of the Lord doesn't pass away. It's not just for one generation. It's not relevant for just them. The word of the Lord is something that stands forever, in contrast to things of this earth. So, for them, what did it mean? It meant Babylon might have you captive, Assyria might have you captive, your city might be broken down, but guess what? God's still with you. God's word won't fade away, and someday he'll deliver you with a lasting deliverance. That's powerful, right? That's what people going through suffering and persecution needed to hear. That's what the people in captivity needed to hear. They needed to read Isaiah. And there's some pretty strong proof that they were reading Isaiah in captivity. Some of the psalms that are written in captivity echo ideas that come from the book of Isaiah. This was their hope. Well, let's fast forward to the context of 1 Peter. Peter was writing to people who lived in the time of Messiah. The Messiah had come near. They had seen him, many of them, with their own eyes. And if they hadn't seen him personally, then eyewitnesses like Peter and John and the other apostles told them all about Jesus. Yet they were undergoing a fiery persecution. What did their persecution look like? Now, certainly there were some martyrs at that time. There were some people that had died. Stephen dies in Acts 7, our reading that's going to start this week. But I would argue there had not been a lot of death for the sake of the gospel yet. What does he call fiery persecution in the book of 1 Peter? Starting in chapter 2, we see what it looks like, right? It's a citizen under an ungodly government. It's a slave with an unreasonable master. It's a godly wife with a disobedient husband. It's someone in chapter 4 who has decided to leave their old way of life, but now their friends from their old way of life are mocking them and saying, "What are you doing? You used to run with us." It's someone who is tempted to give up, maybe to stop following God's word. That's what fiery persecution looks like. Because of their faith, they were different than their culture. Because of their faith, they were different than those they worked for. Because of their faith, they were sometimes different than their spouses. Because of their faith, their friends weren't their friends anymore. And that is fiery. That is hard. And there was on the horizon things like what happens in the book of Hebrews. Property seized. They lost their businesses. They were thrown in prison. They were beaten. Remember what happens a couple different places when Paul runs out of a place? I think it's chapter 17 of Acts. They drag out one of Paul's friends who hosted him into the street and start beating him up. Can you imagine that? You show hospitality, and then someone beats you up in the street for it. Do you really want to show hospitality to an apostle again? Well, you've got to. And Peter covers that, right? Do not neglect to show hospitality to the stranger. So these are the kind of things. You know, you get ready for church once again on a Sunday morning, and your spouse says, "Why are you going? I don't want you going to church." Maybe it's easier just to stay home. Well, guess what? Stick with it. It's worth it. There's no form of flesh, there's no worldly thing that will last longer than God's word. And so this is what they needed to hear. So this is joy and restoration and hope and salvation, all these things that they needed to hear in the Old Testament and they needed to hear in the days of the Messiah as well. So why was this text important? Go back to 1 Peter and consider a few things with me. Number one, they had received that good news. I mean, it's neat when you have an expectation for something good happening, right? I know that for a while there, before my parents had grandkids, they were always just waiting for the next phone call they got from one of the kids that, "Hey, Mom, we got something to tell you." And my parents were kind of just waiting for that. I think now they've got 6 grandkids, something like that. So, but they were there for a couple of years, and that Mom would make those comments that moms make, you know. They're looking for good news. They're expecting it. And they got it. Sometimes we wait for good news for someone's health, right? Doctors are so cruel to make you wait for test results. And you got to wait sometimes, right? And then you're hoping for the all clear. And you get that news. And it's like this weight is just lifted and this relief happens. I mean, think about good news that you're waiting for. They had 700 years. They were waiting for good news. They knew it was going to happen. They didn't know how. They didn't know what it would look like. The good news was God will deal with sin. And they had that. That's powerful. So he's calling their minds back to Isaiah. God said this would happen. Don't give up so easily on something God promised you 700 years ago. You think he would really just let it fade away? Do you think he would really just, you know, not take care of you in the end? Your reward is sure. And this good news, what is it? It's that Jesus was coming to save his people. And the context bears that out. If you look back up a little earlier than our text in 1 Peter 1, and starting in verse 17, if you address the Father as one, or as Father, the one who impartially judges, according to each one's conduct, conduct yourselves in fear in the time of your stay on earth, knowing you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life, inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. He says, you can be redeemed through blood that is imperishable. You can have a reward that is imperishable. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but he appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead, gave him glory, so your faith and hope are in God. Your faith to be saved is not in your own strength or your own power or your own knowledge. Those things will fail you. Your strength is not in your preacher or your elders or your local congregation. Where is your hope? It's in God. It's in his Son. It's in his Son's blood. It's in the Word. These things are permanent and they cannot fail. We just need to really consider, before you are tempted to give up or get discouraged or back off from what you should be doing, these are certain things. These are sure things. That's what suffering people need to hear, right? Hold on a little longer. It's worth it. And so your problems may not be the exact problems of 1 Peter. But your problems are real. Your problems are difficult. But they're not going to last forever. That's what all problems on earth share in common, right? Because they're of flesh. And flesh isn't permanent. I think it was last Sunday's sermon, I just mentioned in passing, but we can't even fathom the concept of eternity, can we? I mean, scientists sit there and try to fathom eternity. Like, what was at the beginning? Where is it all going? And they try to figure out models to explain the universe and existence. Honestly, nobody really can fathom that. You can try. But there's no math on earth that adequately explains eternity. To truly understand what God does, because we are finite beings, we need to know that there's something beyond this, because this will let you down. Notice a couple of things that will end, and I've mentioned these a little bit, but back in chapter 1, verse 7, I'll start in verse 6, actually. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials. So the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Have you ever seen on TV refining of gold or something? Some of you work places where you refine iron ore into steel. Do you burn it forever? Do you heat it up forever? You know, there is intense heat. There is intense pressures. There is intense stuff going on. By the way, if you just kept increasing the heat and pressure forever on gold, you'd ruin it, right? You don't go for burning it off. What are you trying to do? You try to heat it up long enough so that everything bad is able to be skimmed off the top. You're able to remove the impurities, and then you stop the heat. Refining has an end product, right? And the end product is precious. But he says the refining process of temptation and persecution and suffering in this world, it by its very nature, it's going to end because it's a refining. When the good is at the end and when the good is there, that will be done. For some of us, that might be in some ways lessened on earth. But I think at every stage of life, we're going to go through some hard stuff. Ultimately, the refining process ends when what's left behind is what gets taken to heaven, right? This inner person. And by the way, that inner person is described in chapter 3 as well, when he tells godly women with ungodly husbands to focus on more than the outside appearance. He says, focus on what God cares about. What God sees most is, in chapter 3, verse 4, the hidden person of the heart, the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit. It's precious in God's sight. What does God consider precious? It's not a woman who knows how to take care of her physical appearance in all the right ways and make it last, right? Because no matter what, it's not going to last. Flesh fades. What's precious to God is what's on the inside. To recall some words from the Old Testament that God says when he's trying to pick a king that is after his own heart, the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart, right? That's why Saul failed, even though he looked like a king. But David, the little shepherd boy, who was sunburned, and the youngest of 8 brothers, that's why he was the perfect king. Because God didn't look at the outside. God looked at the inside. So don't put the focus on the outside. The flesh is going to fail. Don't put the focus on, you know, this trial is so bad, it feels like it's going to last forever. Because it won't, because it's fleshly. We know, because we have word, that will not fail us. God's word will last forever. Jesus bought them with something eternal. I read these verses already, but if you look at it, verses 18 and 19, what is it? It's his own blood, this eternal sacrifice. It's hard, once again, of talking about things to fathom. It's hard for us to picture the amount of blood shed over the 1,000 or so year period of Israel's history, right? Can you even imagine? Just go sometime and read Leviticus and try not to focus on all the details. Just focus on how many animals have got to die. Think about that. How much blood was shed? And yet that blood, it went down their system, their sewer system. It drained out into the Kidron Valley. Eventually the blood worked its way back into the soil. And they had to, next time they sinned, or next day of atonement, or next holiday, they had to offer something else. Because that blood was perishable. It was fleshly. And those sacrifices didn't last. But what did Jesus do? Once for all, he offered himself, and he bought them with something eternal. There's a picture in Isaiah 55 where he says, "Why do you work for things that aren't money and buy things that aren't food, things that won't last and really satisfy," right? You ever thought about that? Like, does anybody get to the end of the month and you're like, "Wow, I just had way too much money"? I mean, maybe you do, but I assume you're blessing people. Most of us were like, "Man, that I thought I had more money than this. Where did all that go?" Right? That's just kind of our I mean, that's the way normal people live, I guess. Most of you find a place for it. It ends up somewhere. And you need more. Most of us don't work one day in our life and we're done, right? Most of us don't eat one meal and it satisfies. Fleshly things fade. Fleshly things aren't enough. They're not lasting enough to take care of our needs. And Jesus paid the cost with his own blood that was perfect and flawless, unblemished and spotless. You know, they had to pick the very best of their flock. But the very best of your human flock would never cover it, right? It was only Jesus Christ himself that redeemed us. As of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. That was God's plan. That's what Isaiah 40 was talking about. He came down and bought them with something eternal. They didn't have to pay again. And God's word and his way would never fail. There's never a time in human history where God's word is going to be less relevant. It's just as relevant as it's always been. And you might say, "Well, how? Well, they didn't have the internet. They didn't have cars. They didn't have our modern stresses. They didn't have whatever, you know, sinful schemes have been concocted by man." I guarantee you it's not worse today than it's ever been. I don't know what that is. I've polled people. I've asked people, like, "Would you say that sin is worse today than it was when you were younger?" And everybody says yes. Everybody says yes. I've never heard someone say, "Yeah, problems are better now than they used to be." Like, they always say, "Times are getting worse." Well, I bet every generation's probably always said that, right? The same sins now are the same sins back then. They take different forms, they wear different disguises, but they're the same problems. And the Bible is just as relevant today for dealing with those as it was for then, because we had a timeless sacrifice and timeless word, which we don't need a new council of apostles today to get updates. There's some big news that the Latter-day Saints were changing how they referred to themselves recently. And they were changing their policies on which children could get baptized into their church and dedicated into their church. And they have, like, church policy versus, like, what their text actually teaches. And they need this council that speaks to every Mormon church once a year. Their council of apostles, they have 12 apostles, and it ends up being 15, this group. And they deliver new decrees from God about what God thinks about stuff. They're not unique. The Pope has been doing that for how long, right? Well, this is our modern interpretation of what's going on. We don't need that. God's word is timeless. It tells us what we need. God's word gets you through suffering back then. God's word gets you through suffering now. Because it lasts. And I hope you're reading your Bible just as much, if not more, at the last part of your life as you are now. There's never a time you're like, "I'm done. I know enough about God. I'm good." If you feel that way, read 1 Peter. If you're going through suffering, it's time for more Bible study, not less. Because God's word and his way won't fail. People have tried every other thing. Go read sometimes Ecclesiastes. Solomon literally tried every other thing. It won't last. What did he come back to at the end of Ecclesiastes? What's the conclusion of the matter? It's fear God and keep his commandments. God's word is what lasts. His vineyards, I doubt Solomon's vineyards and orchards are there anymore. I know Solomon's palaces aren't there anymore, and the cities he built, and the fortresses. His families, his businesses, his ships, everything that Solomon had. What's left? The wisdom that through God he was inspired to write down. That's it. So God's word, his way, will never fail, even though things in this life will. And so, like in chapter 4, when your friends say, "Come party with us," like he used to party with us. Like, that's not going to last. That's not going to get me anything lasting. when the people you work for, they're unreasonable. And you're tempted to fight back. You're tempted to be angry and ugly with them. That's not going to get me anywhere. This is temporary stuff. I can put up with anything temporarily. Jesus, the example is given of him before Pilate and on trial. He put up with that, knowing that there's something beyond that's worth more. What does Peter say on suffering? These are things that we've talked about through this year, but they are important to highlight. It's going to happen. Chapter 4 and verse 12, he says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you." It's happened from the beginning, right? What? Cain and Abel. Abel did the right thing, Cain did the wrong thing, and Abel paid the price. But it was still worth it. And then we go to the end of the Bible, and where's John writing from the last book? He's writing imprisoned on an island for his faith. So from the very first three chapters of the Bible to the very last three chapters of the Bible, what do we got? Earthly ways of speaking, it might not feel like it pays to serve God, but does it? It certainly does, right? So it's going to happen, and you're not going to escape it. And if you've escaped all persecution, maybe you're not letting your light shine. This is something that needs to be said, and Peter had to remind them of. There is no suffering that's going to be simple, quick, and easy. It's just not that way. And if someone tells you different, if they say your life is guaranteed to get better here on earth, they're lying to you. But when you compare earthly suffering with eternal glory, it's worth it. And it is simple. It is quick, and it is easy. It isn't on earth, but when compared to eternity, things change. But look at chapter 4, verses 17 through 18. "For it's time for judgment to begin with the household of God, and if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is with difficulty the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner?" He's saying it's going to be hard for us first. It's going to be hard for us, and that's how it is. In every generation, if our master got put on a cross for his faith, what do you think is going to happen to us? And life is going to be hard. That's not the end of the story. This is where he goes right after that, verse 19. "Therefore, these also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator and doing what is right." Because God's promises and His word will not fail. And Jesus' blood will not fail. And your inheritance will not fail if you've got a hidden person of the heart that will not fail. Right? That's all these imperishable things in this book. And no one can take away your reward. Just don't give up. Don't give up on what you know to be true. Back in chapter 1 and verse 4, he started off the letter by saying, "To obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you." It's reserved. What happened? We reserve rooms. We reserve dinner time reservations. Maybe some of you have done that for Mother's Day meals today. Like, we make reservations, right? And that is going to happen, right? That's supposed to happen. My name is down. That's what he says. Your inheritance has been reserved. You're going to obtain as your inheritance the salvation of your souls. Verse 9, obtaining as the outcome of your faith, salvation of your souls. Verse 23, of course, we read this already. "You've been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is, through the living and enduring word of God." All of us were born of physical parents, mothers and fathers. And our parents, they're not going to last forever. And guess what? Since we were born after them, our bodies aren't going to last forever. But that's not how Christians were born again. Christians are born again of a word that will not fade away. And so we're not going to fade away. There's something lasting to us. And this is something worth noting. Because of that, there is nothing in this world worth your soul. There isn't. There's nothing anybody could do to you or threaten to take away from you that would be worth what you have that's eternal. Jesus talks about that in Mark 8 when he mentions very plainly and clearly what's getting ready to happen to him. He says he's going to go to a cross, and Peter forbids it. No, don't do that. And so Jesus tells him, what would it profit a man to gain the whole world but lose his own soul? There's nothing here on earth worth it, right? All suffering will eventually end. Chapter 1, verse 24. All flesh is like grass, its glory like flower grass. The grass withers, the flower falls off. The word of the Lord lasts forever. So I don't know what you're going through right now. I don't know what all you've gone through before. And I don't know what you're going to go through in the future because of your faith, because you love God. But let me exhort you what Peter did. Keep doing the right thing. Because regardless of what happens here on earth, there's something lasting that will not fade. All suffering will end. But our reward will last forever. And if we ever struggle with how, let's consider Jesus. How did Jesus suffer? Think about it. Chapter 2, verse 21. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but he kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. For you were continually straying like sheep, and now you've returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. So what does he say there? Jesus paid the price. He showed us how to suffer so that we can experience the same blessing and reward that he did. If you're going through tough stuff right now, and maybe no one on earth understands, let me tell you, your Lord and Savior Jesus does. Stick with it. Suffer like he did. Hold on, entrust your soul to the faithful Creator, and he won't let you down. Your faith is worth it because of the eternal reward. So where do you place your trust? Are you placing it in your own skill, your own strength, your own appearance, your own whatever? Are you placing it in people, in a church doing what you like, or in a preacher? Are you placing it in a parent or a child or whatever? Or do you place your soul, your trust, God. So if you're here today and you need to entrust that soul for the first time to the faithful Creator, to be baptized, to put on Christ in baptism, there's no better time to do it than now. And if you're here today and you've not really been living in a way that entrusts your soul to God, I may ask you to trust Him fully, because it will be worth it. It's worth it to serve God. If you're here and there's any way we can help you, come forward as we stand and sing our invitation song.